Tonight's reading can be found in Hebrews chapter 4, which is on page 1204 in the Church Bibles, and starting to read at verse 14 through to chapter 5, verse 10. That's page 1204, Hebrews 4, verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to feel sympathy for our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Every high priest is selected from among the people and is appointed to represent the people in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins, as well as for the sins of the people. And no one takes this honour on himself, but he receives it when called by God, just as Aaron was. In the same way, Christ did not take on himself the glory of becoming a high priest. But God said to him, "You are my son, today I have become your father." And he says in another place, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and, once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Nicola, for reading for us. Well, you join us this evening in the middle of a sermon series thinking about the humanity of Jesus. And tonight we're going to be focusing on verses 7 to 9 of chapter 5. But before we look at those verses, let's pray and ask God for his help. Our Father in heaven, thank you so much for the privilege of hearing your Spirit-inspired word read in our language. Thank you for the privilege of having your breathed-out word open on our laps. And so we ask that you would help us to listen, to learn more about your Son, and most importantly, cause us to love him more, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. I want you to imagine for a moment that you live in a society where, go back a few years, and your religious views were largely seen as the norm and accepted by most. But where now other views are accepted as the norm, and so you're beginning to feel marginalized as a Christian. Now, that's not too hard to imagine, is it? I don't have to persuade you that this describes the UK, a country where Christians and their views have gone from being seen as moral and normal to immoral and abnormal. And perhaps for you, being a Christian in the office is becoming more and more difficult as people slander you because of your beliefs or the way you live. And perhaps you're scared to live as a Christian in the office because of what people might think. And maybe you're glad to have a couple of weeks off school because it'll get you away from those who taunt you for following Christ. Perhaps some of us are not looking forward to seeing family over the next week because we know that it'll mean getting a hard time for following Christ. Well, when following Jesus becomes awkward at best and difficult at worst for our relationships, we're all asking the question, well, why keep going? After all, it would be so much easier, wouldn't it, to throw in the towel, to go back to the old way of life, to give up following Jesus. Well, the situation was similar for the original recipients of this letter. You see, go back a few years, and their religious views were accepted by others. They used to be Jews living in Jewish society. But now they've converted to Christianity, and they've accepted the gospel of grace, and so their views are no longer part of the norm. They're feeling marginalized. And so they're wondering, why keep going? The massive temptation for these believers under pressure and persecution is to go backwards, to go back to their Jewish religious past, and to give up on Christ. And so throughout this letter, there is both instruction and encouragement to keep going with Christ, and there are many reasons why. And the reason in our passage tonight is this, that Jesus is the human high priest who became the source of eternal salvation. Why keep going with Jesus? Because Jesus is the human high priest who became the source of eternal salvation. As I say, over the past couple of Sundays, we've been going through a series looking at the humanity of Jesus, and we've seen that Jesus is one person with two natures, fully God and fully man. He is the eternal Son who took on human nature, and he did that to die for us. We've also seen that as a human, he lived by the Spirit, that he was led by the Spirit as the Lord's anointed Messiah in order to proclaim the gospel. And at the carol service last week, we looked at a few verses from earlier on in the letter, particularly 2 verse 17, where we saw that Jesus had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Now, in this letter, arguments seem to come and go. They fall into the background, and then they'll come again into the foreground. And this is what happens with the language of high priest. It disappeared at the end of chapter 2, but has now come back again in 4:14. Now, it's no surprise that the author uses language that these believers would have been familiar with. And from their Jewish days, they knew that they needed a high priest, one who could provide atonement. And in chapter 5, what the author is doing, he is showing them why Jesus can be a high priest. So he begins by stating two things that were true of every single high priest in the Old Testament. Verses 1 to 3 of chapter 5 show firstly that the high priest was from the people. And verse 4 shows secondly that the high priest was chosen by God. And then he shows that both of these things are true of Jesus. In verses 5 to 6, we see that Christ was chosen by God. And then we hit the verses that we're concentrating on tonight, where we see that Jesus was from the people, that he was a human. It couldn't be much clearer, could it? Look at the start of verse 7 with me. During the days of Jesus' life on earth. We're thinking about the incarnate Jesus, God made flesh, God with us. And we're going to see three things about Jesus, the human high priest, this evening. And the first is that he offered up prayers. Let me read verse 7 again. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. It's the question that always comes from the children, isn't it? And perhaps you've asked this or thought it yourself. Why did Jesus need to pray if he was God? And think about it. Why did the one who made all things, and why did the one who sustains the world now, why did the one who has unrestricted power over all things and all people need to cry out in prayer? It's tricky, isn't it? I wonder how you would answer that if someone asked you. I suppose the answer we tend to give is that Jesus prayed because he wanted relationship with his Father. And that is true. But I wonder whether it's more than that. And remember, this is Jesus' humanity we're talking about. So I think it's that in his humanity, Jesus had to be completely dependent on his Father. Yes, he wanted relationship, but he also needed to pray. Yes, Jesus was and is God. We need to hold firmly onto that. But in his humanity, as Jay said a few weeks back, although his deity was fully possessed, it was not fully expressed. And so he offered up prayers. Now, John Calvin said that prayer is the chief exercise of faith, and that if you want to know whether someone has faith or not, well, ask them whether they pray. Jesus showed this, didn't he? As he went away to quiet places so that he could pray, he had faith in God. He trusted him. That's why he prayed. But what were his prayers about? Well, the author here could be thinking back to many places, but the most obvious example of this are the Lord's words in the Garden of Gethsemane. Do you remember them? See how verse 7 matches these highly emotive words from Luke. Jesus withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down and prayed. Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. What were his prayers about? They were about his death. They were about the cup of his Father's wrath that he was about to drink for me and for you. And that makes sense of what we're told here. Did you notice how God is described? Not as the Lord or as his Father, but the one who could save him from death. Now, I'm not saying we should start praying like this at our prayer meetings. The point is that in his humanity, Jesus was completely dependent on the one who could save him from death. And he was heard, the writer goes on, he was heard because of his reverent submission. Though Jesus was not kept from the experience of death itself, it had no lasting dominion over him. Because he humbly submitted himself to God's will, because of his obedience, his prayer was answered in his resurrection, his ascension, and his enthronement. And that brings us on to the second thing we see in these verses about Jesus, the human high priest. The second thing we learn is that he learned obedience. Please look at verse 8. Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered. Now, the word obedience in the biblical sense means and involves a complete acceptance of the divine will, a willingness to obey God and do what he wants us to do. But what does it mean for Jesus to learn obedience? It sounds a bit odd, doesn't it, to say that Jesus learned obedience. But when we're trying to work out what something means, we can sometimes throw out a couple of potential options. So firstly, we could read this verse in a way that sounds like that Jesus learned obedience having disobeyed God many times before, as if to say Jesus finally got it right. Now hopefully we'd agree that that cannot be what the author means here. Jesus was never disobedient. And so secondly, some conclude that Jesus had to learn obedience as a human because he never needed to be obedient to his Father in eternity past. The thinking goes that since Jesus was equal with God, that he couldn't have possibly have needed to be obedient to him, because that implies order in the Trinity. But think back to the start of term. And we saw, didn't we, in the Trinity series, that Jesus can be both equal with God and obedient to him. In fact, Jesus himself in John's Gospel teaches us that he was eternally obedient to the Father. And so it can't mean that. Obedience itself was not a new concept to the incarnate Jesus. But if these options are out the window, then what does it mean for Jesus to learn obedience? So far, we've just narrowed it down and we've not really said what it means. Well, it's all about the context that Jesus had to learn obedience in. Do you notice the end of the verse? Jesus needed to learn obedience in the context of suffering. You see, it wasn't obedience that was new to Jesus, but the opposition and affliction that he had to be obedient to God through that was new. So Jesus went through lots of suffering, didn't he? We can read all about it in the Gospels. And every time he faced suffering, his faithfulness to God and obedience to God's will was being tested. And at each point, he had to fight temptation to not give up, to not disobey his Father. And he had to remain obedient whilst knowing that this would, on many occasions, be the direct cause of yet further suffering. And so when that increased suffering came, he had to decide whether to be obedient or not. And it was a progressive process of obedience that would eventually lead to his death. Now, for a Christian to obey God, it takes faith. It takes trust. It means trusting that God's way is good and right for us and that our way isn't. And therefore, obedience to God is hard, let alone when going through suffering for being a Christian. But as we saw last week in the morning, obedience to God was also difficult for Jesus. You see, we can fall into the trap of thinking that it must have been easy for Jesus to be obedient to his Father, and that obedience for Jesus was a piece of cake or a walk in the park, but it wasn't. In his humanity, Jesus had to trust God. In each trial, he learned from God's provision of grace to trust him in the next trial. You could say that he grew in faith, that his life on earth and his experience of God's goodness through the smaller levels of suffering caused him to have faith and trust his Father to go to the cross, that his Father would raise him from the dead. Now this year, Eliud Kipchoge became the first person to run a marathon in under 2 hours. And that's crazy, right? 26.2 miles in under 2 hours. And so we could describe him as no ordinary human being. But just because he's a man who's like no other doesn't mean that there wasn't a ridiculous amount of hard work that went into getting that right. You see, no human being, however unordinary are, could just wake up and run a marathon like that. And it's sort of similar with Jesus. No ordinary human being, after all, he's God. But in his humanity, he had to work hard to remain obedient to God through suffering, to grow in faith and trust of his heavenly Father. Just think how encouraging this would have been for the original readers. Christians who are going through suffering for being obedient. Christians who could escape suffering if they gave up on Christ. And yet the writer reminds them that the one they follow was just like them. One who remained obedient through suffering. And hopefully this will be an encouragement to any of us who are finding it difficult to follow Jesus because we're facing a hard time. Why keep going? Well, Jesus, the human high priest, prayed and learned obedience through suffering. He knows what it's like. Isn't that good to be reminded of this evening? You see, I may not fully understand how hard it is for you to remain obedient through what's going on in your life. But Jesus does. Jesus has been through suffering. He's faced more persecution than any of us. He knows what it's like. We've just been singing about it, haven't we? Yes, he walked my road and felt my pain, joys and sorrows that I know so well. Yet his righteous steps give me hope again. I will follow my Emmanuel. But as we move on to our third and final point, we see that his obedience through suffering is more important than just knowing what it's like for us. You see, Jesus' experience wasn't just to acquaint him with the human situation. It was to prepare him for self-sacrifice. Jesus' suffering wasn't just so that we could feel better in our suffering now. It was to make sure we don't have to suffer eternally. The third thing we see in these verses is that Jesus, the human high priest, became the source of eternal salvation. Let me read verses 8 and 9 again. Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. Read through this letter and you'll notice the word eternal crop up on a number of occasions. Eternal redemption, eternal inheritance, eternal covenant. And all the way through, the author is comparing the new to the old. You see, back in the Old Testament, the high priest carried out sacrifices so that Israel could maintain their relationship with God. But it had to be a regular thing, a repeat subscription. You see, the earthly priesthood could only ever provide a temporary salvation. But now Christ has come and has died and been raised, and his sacrificial death and resurrection, once for all, doesn't need repeating. It brings eternal salvation. A salvation that includes final deliverance from sin and death on Christ's return. A salvation that is permanently valid, that is stable, and that endures forever. A salvation on offer to anybody, whatever our past, whoever we are, whatever we've done. Every single person can be forgiven because of Jesus' death and resurrection. And perhaps you're here tonight visiting church because it's nice to come around Christmas time. Or maybe you're staying with family and you've been dragged along, but you wouldn't call yourself a Christian. It's great to have you with us. And it's great to look at these verses because Jesus' death and resurrection means that absolutely anybody can be forgiven of sin and can be brought back into a relationship with God. Absolutely anybody. But this could lead us all to think that, well, Jesus' life didn't matter. And we could think that the only point of Christmas, of the incarnation, is Easter, the crucifixion. But that's not right. Jesus' life did matter. In fact, did you notice the slightly jarring statement at the beginning of verse 9? It was once he was made perfect that he became the source of eternal salvation. This implies there was a time when Jesus wasn't perfect. Did he really say that? It's woken a few of us up, hasn't it? It's a tricky phrase, isn't it? Once made perfect. We read this and we think about perfect in the moral sense of the word. And so it leaves us asking more questions. Does this mean there was a time when Jesus wasn't morally perfect? No. It clearly cannot be what the writer means. Firstly, it doesn't fit with the rest of the Bible's teaching. And secondly, it doesn't fit with the writer's own theology. At the start of the passage Nicola read for us, we see that Jesus did not sin. And so the word perfect in verse 9 cannot be talking about Jesus' moral state. So what does it mean? Well, the words translated as perfect here can also mean completeness or mature. It's the sense of moving to a planned or desired end. It might be helpful to think about the difference between potential for fulfillment and the actual realization of that potential. So, for example, an engineer may design something which should work perfectly, but only when it has actually worked perfectly in a real-life situation will they describe it as perfect. Or a botanist may grow a plant which looks like a perfect bud, but only when it blossoms will they really know that it is perfect. So here's an interesting question to think about. Could Jesus have gone to the cross when he was 12? The implication is no. Now, I get that this is really hard for us to get our heads around, right? And there's plenty of mystery here, and we won't fully understand it. But whilst Jesus was always morally perfect, in some sense, it appears as if there was a time when he wasn't ready or complete for the cross. He needed to be made mature before he could obey his father's most difficult demand upon him. And from what we've already seen, it stands that this perfection or maturity was the outcome of learning obedience through suffering. The gradually intensifying suffering that he faced grew his faith and trust in God. Previous experience of his father's goodness enabled him to trust that his father would raise him from the dead. Now think back to Eliud Kipchoge again. Now he might be able to go out and run a marathon like that. But imagine if we just left our seats and put our Bibles down and went for a quick jog of 26.2 miles straight away now with no warning. We wouldn't be able to do it. Well, I wouldn't. And we would need to train and gradually build up the endurance, and then we might have some hope, at least, of running that far. But it's sort of similar with Jesus. He needed to be perfect. He needed to be ready. He needed to be complete before he could become the source of eternal salvation. So did Jesus' life matter? Yes. Whilst we're rightly concerned with focusing on the cross and his death, because that's the only way that absolutely anybody can be saved, the only reason his death can save us is because of his obedient life, because he was first made ready. Jesus' human life has eternal significance for you and for me. You and I can only have salvation because Jesus learned obedience and was made perfect. You and I can only have salvation because he grew in faith and trust of his heavenly Father to go through suffering to the cross. And this should cause us to marvel, shouldn't it? To marvel once again at the life of Jesus. It should cause us to grow in our gratefulness for Jesus. So as the theologian Bruce Ware says, praise be to God for Jesus' life of deepening obedience and growing faith that prepared him to accept, in the end, the ultimate purpose for which the Father had sent him into the world. But this verse also helps us to answer the question, why keep going? In a society where Christians are facing persecution for following Christ, why should these Hebrews keep going? Well, just look down again at the end of verse 9. You see, the eternal salvation is for all those who obey him. The salvation that was achieved by the obedience of the high priest is kept through the obedience of his people. Now, we might read that and think, well, it's salvation by works, salvation by obedience. But it's not. Remember that this audience are already believers. They've already been saved by grace, but they are to continue in obedience. In fact, chapters 3 and chapter 4 contain much warning against disobedience, because disobedience prevents entry into the eternal rest. You see, these Hebrews need to continue in obedience by listening to and doing God's word. They need to persevere in loyalty to Christ, because Jesus is the one who can give them eternal salvation. And so do we. So do we need to persevere in loyalty to Christ. You see, you and I have got two choices in the face of persecution. The first is to deny Jesus, to give up on him, to reject his word, to be ashamed of what he says. But the problem with doing that is, outside of Christ, there is no eternal salvation. Give up on Christ and there is no eternal rest. The eternal judgment. And so the second option is to remain obedient to Christ, to keep striving hard to be obedient to him, even if it does come at cost now. That's a much better option, isn't it? Wouldn't it be better to face a bit of stick now for our short earthly lives in order to receive the eternal salvation, rather than make it slightly easier for now, only to receive eternal death? Wouldn't it be better to follow him wholeheartedly, even if it means cost now for a relatively short 10, 20, 30 years, in order to receive eternal salvation? Well, once we recognize and bring to mind the eternal salvation that we will receive, the question changes from why keep going to why would we not keep going? See, the more we think about the eternal salvation, the more we think about the new creation and what it'll be like, the less we'll be caught up in the things of this world that don't matter, and the more we will be able to keep going. And so practically, what might thinking about the new creation look like? Well, I've got a couple of suggestions of things we could do as we come to a close. A couple of practical things to help us think about the eternal salvation that Christ has won for us. Firstly, over the holidays, why not spend a bit of time looking at the many Bible passages that speak about the new creation? Read through them, meditate on them, reflect on what God says. Secondly, as you confess your sin and ask for forgiveness, why not also thank God that one day you won't do that again? Why not say, thank you, God, that in the new creation I won't be proud or selfish or unloving? As you go on the Boxing Day walk and see all the good things in this world, why not also praise God that they'll be in the next world? As you read the paper and see the effects of the fall in this world, why don't you thank God that we won't see those in the new creation? As you meet up with Christians, why not remind one another of Jesus' return? All we're trying to do is we're trying to get eternal salvation, eternity into our minds. Why? Well, because as we do these things, as we think about eternal salvation, it will enable us to keep going and remain obedient to Christ, whatever the cost is now. Yes, we live in a country where it's becoming increasingly harder to live as a Christian. Yes, we will face a hard time for following Christ. But let's keep going. Why? Well, why would we not keep going? Jesus is the human high priest who became the source of eternal salvation. Let's pray. Thank you so much, loving Heavenly Father, for sending your Son to be the high priest that could provide eternal salvation. Thank you so much that he went to the cross for us. And so we ask that you would cause us to stick with him, whatever the cost now. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to be a church family who lovingly encourage one another to keep looking forward to the day of your son's return, that we would keep going in following him now. And we ask these things for your glory. Amen.